Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it is good to be here with you. For those of you who I have not had the privilege of meeting yet, my name is Brad Bell. I'm one of the elders and the lead pastor here, and it is just a delight to be with you here this week and to hang out with my friends, by the way, because we've been sort of doing home church with primarily staff, but we've been opening it up, and so letting our volunteer teams come in and play a little bit. It's just been good to worship with you here this week. That being said, we're going to do what we've typically done here at The Well for almost 20 years, and that is open your Bible, and I hope you have one, to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be walking through a continuation of what is called the Olivet Discourse. And the reason I say that this is sort of our typical jam is if you've been around The Well for any number of weeks, one of the things we're very committed to is the teaching of the Word of God. Because there's a lot of thoughts about God. There's all kinds of hot sports opinions about God. But the only way we really know who God is as we read the revealed word of God, leaving us a spirit-inspired understanding of actually who he is. And some of the passages we cover are like really encouraging. And some of the passages we cover feel like an MMA fight. And the beauty is that God is the Lord of it all. And so what we've been dealing with over the last several weeks as we're in this Olivet Discourse is in chapter 24, verse 3, Jesus now goes onto the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and they have like this little, almost like life group time there on the Mount of Olives where Jesus is giving them a little insider trading on what's to come, the end times. And so we covered in chapter 24, verses 3 through 14 here several weeks ago, what was called now this tribulation period, focusing really on the first 3.5 years of that period. And in the book of Revelation, it dealt with what was called the seal judgments. We moved from there here several weeks ago as well to cover what was called the Great Tribulation. This is the final 3.5 years of that tribulation period. That's covered in the book of Revelation, the trumpet and the bowl judgments. And then here a couple of weeks ago, we covered the return of Christ, chapter 24 of Matthew, verses 29 through 31. And what we saw is that this Jesus, who not only came, presented himself as king, went to the cross, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father, also promised that he would one day return. And so we walked through the glorious picture of the return of Christ. And then coming out of that, Jesus continues in this Olivet Discourse with his disciples by illustrating that with 7 parables. The first one was about a fig tree. You find it in chapter 4. The other one was about the days of Noah. The third about men and women of everyday life. The fourth, this faithful homeowner. The fifth parable, the faithful servant. The sixth one we actually covered here this last week, these 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids. 5 were prepared and faithful, 5 were unprepared. And the repeated theme through all of these parables is that he will return, so you should be ready. In each of these, it's the idea of he will return, so you should be ready. And so what we want to cover this week is the 7th and final parable illustrating now this idea of he will return, so you need to be ready. And that's in chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. It's called commonly the parable of the talents. Now, if you remember when we talk about parables, if you've been with us through Matthew, when we got to chapter 13, we started talking about parables. And parables, if you weren't with us at that time, have 3 parts to them. They have a familiar part, where the story is very easily accessible. You understand what it means in its context, and the meaning is right on the surface. But that familiar explains something else, the unfamiliar. And then that unfamiliar helps you understand in greater detail something that otherwise you may not have known. And the third part of a parable, we called it the shock. And this parable, the parable of the talents, follows that form yet again. With that in mind, let's look at verses 14 and following, and we'll set it up by understanding the familiar. Verse 14, it says, "For it is just like a man who goes on a journey And he called his slaves or servants and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to their ability. And he went on his journey, and immediately the one who had received 5 talents went and traded them and gained 5 more. And in the same manner, the one that had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who received 1, they in fact went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid the master's money. So after verse 19, a long time, the master of the house, or the master of those slaves, came back, and he settled accounts with them. Now, the word slave is the word bondservant, doulos, in your Bible, and it's translated slave or servant. And these slaves or servants were entrusted with the possessions of this man in verse 14, some sort of wealth that they were given. And then in verse 19, it's an unspecified period of time, other than it's a long time. After a long time, the master finally comes home, and he's going to settle accounts with these slaves whom he has entrusted with great wealth. And what's interesting about this is each of these servants is given a varying number of what the Bible calls talents. Now, when we say talents, you're probably thinking what I was originally thinking when I read this some years ago. A talent is like an ability, like he gave one guy more ability than another guy. But that's actually not what this is. This isn't talent or ability. This isn't gifting. This isn't a superpower, like one guy could have like X-ray vision and super strength, but the other guy could also, leap over tall buildings in a single bound. That's not in fact what a talent is. A talent is in fact a unit of measurement, specifically monetary measurement. It's approximately 75 pounds. And in the typical currency of the day, it would come out to be about 15 years' wages was a talent. And so some of these guys, the 5-talent guy, got a serious, like, venture capitalist investment on whatever he wanted to do with it. The point is, it at least with the common currency, was a lot of money. But keep in mind, a talent is a weight, a measurement, of weight. It'd be like if I said to you that he left a ton. One servant got 5 tons and the other servant got 2 tons. The question you might be asking, if I said this man left 5 tons or 2 tons, you might be saying, tons of what? Because that's what's critical in this passage. And interestingly enough, we're not told what the material is that actually comes out to be the talent. We don't know. It doesn't really tell us. And that would be, I think, significant, don't you think? So for example, the guy who got 5 tons of sand, that's probably not nearly as valuable as 5 tons of gold. Or if it was 5 tons of rocks or 5 tons of diamonds, those are very, very different things. The money or monetary currencies of the time that would may have been used, if it was bronze, for example, comes out to about $65 in our context. If it was silver, it was about $15,000. If it was gold, it could have been as high as $1.25 million. So figuring out what the currency is that's actually weighing out to be a talent would be pretty critical. And it is worth noting in verse 15 that he gives each one according to their ability, which assumes that the man in the story understands his servants very well. In fact, well enough to go, I'm going to give you 5 and I'm going to give you 2. Not because you're better than this guy, but I think he can handle more than you can handle. And I'm just going to ask you to be faithful with whatever I give you. Let's look at what happens, verses 20 and following. So the one who had received the 5 talents, he came up, because remember now in verse 19, the master of the house, the man in the story, comes back to settle accounts. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more. And he said, Master, you've entrusted me with 5? And I've now gained 5 more. And so in verse 21, his master says to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of my master. Slow clap for you. Open the doors of heaven. Enter in, and I will welcome you in the joy of the master. And then comes verse 22. He says to the one who had received 2 talents, he came and he said, Master, you've given me 2, and see, I've gained you 2 more. And his master said to him, "Well, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of the master." Does that sound familiar to you? I think it's worth noting in the passage that both the five-talent guy and the two-talent guy had 100% return on their investment, and they both get the exact same commendation. "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of my master." So far, so good, until verse 24. And the one also who had received the one talent came to him and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter seed. And I was afraid, and so I went and I hid your talent in the ground. So here it now is, what was yours, now I give back to you." But his master in verse 26 answered and said, "You wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I would reap where I did not sow and I would gather where I did not have any seed. If that's the case, then you ought to have put my money at least in a bank. And upon my arrival, I would have at least received back my money with interest." And so he doesn't get the commendation. He gets a rebuke. Now, remember, parables have three movements. The familiar, the story we just read, helps you understand the unfamiliar, and then, of course, the shock. So what in this parable is the unfamiliar? Go back up to verse 14. It says, "For it is like a man who goes on a journey." What is it? What's he talking about in context? Well, to understand what it is, you have to go up to verses 1 and following. Remember, he begins the parable of the 10 bridesmaids by saying that the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins. And then this parable, the parable of the talents, begins with "it is like." It being now, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven. So the unfamiliar that Jesus is now going to unpack for these people by way of parable is not just a story about a man who goes on a journey and leaves some money with slaves or servants. No, it's actually something much, much more profound, because the "it" is the kingdom of heaven. The "man" is Jesus. This journey that he's going on, this is fascinating. The journey that Jesus is saying, that he's telling this parable to help you understand, is the journey that Jesus makes when Jesus dies on the cross, they bury him, he rises from the dead and ascends to the Father and promises to return. Now remember, it says, "and in a long time," verse 19, "he comes to settle accounts." How long will it be before he ascends and then therefore returns? We have no idea. We, like these servants, are living in the in-between of he's entrusted us with something precious, gone on his journey and promised to come and return and settle accounts. And so the slaves or the servants in this passage are those who are associated with Jesus. And what are the possessions that we have been entrusted with? What are these talents that we've been sort of entrusted with? Well, it's the incomparable riches of the glory of Christ. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's the understanding of God. It's the common grace given to us of the knowledge of a God who spoke the world into existence, who shaped us in his image, who loves us and calls us. And that's, in a sense, what these talents actually are. So rocks or sand or bronze or silver or gold or diamonds or the kingdom, is there anything more valuable than the true beauty and riches of the kingdom of heaven? And so that's what it seems like this parable is explaining. And this common grace is, in a sense, an invitation to share in the beauties of Christ. What a privilege for us to have such an honor. And in fact, when you read through the scriptures, this entrusting to us of the kingdom of heaven and of the riches of Christ, we're called to actually be about it together. For example, if this parable is to be interpreted in our day, the five and the two-talent person is someone who takes the opportunities that are given them, this riches of the glory of God and the person of Christ, and they're actually working it, man. They're out there making a return on their investment, like 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the labor of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain if it's in the Lord. Or like Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "Therefore, Be careful how you walk, not as the unwise, but as the wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Or like Colossians 1, 28 and 29, where Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose we labor, striving according to his might, which mightily works within us. Or like 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that says, that sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts, and to always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. Or like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. See, the reality is the unfamiliar in this passage is showing what does it mean for us to live with the end in mind? We who've been entrusted with the riches of Christ, what does it mean for us in that interim period between when Christ has ascended and when Christ will return? How do we live in the in-between? How do we steward the opportunity? How do we steward the riches of the gospel? How do we steward the riches of Christ? And what Jesus seems to be saying in this passage is, look, whatever you do, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, be about it. Like, Christianity is not just a content concept where you learn about God and do nothing. In fact, he's saying, look, if you've been entrusted with the riches of Christ, get out there and get to work. Don't be like the guy who buries it, the guy who takes the opportunities of the gospel and goes, well, I don't know, I'm a little nervous, whatever, and he like hides it. He's like, no, let's go. Like, what are you waiting for? Look, if Jesus is going to return, what else is there to live for? Better than bronze and silver and gold and diamond is the beauty of the gospel. It's incomparable. There's nothing that compares to it. And in verse 19, again, it says, after a long time, the master now of those slaves will come back and he will settle accounts. He will return. And I think it's worth noting, just like in the familiar, where both the five and the two talent sort of servant was given the same commendation, I think it's worth noting that in verses 21 and 23, the same in the unfamiliar is for us. So whether you've been given a lot or a little, if we live with the end in mind, it's really about faithfulness. It's not about outcome. It's not about the return on the investment. It's the fact that each of those had 100% return, meaning each of those took what God had given them and said, man, I'm going to go for it. And the Lord blessed them. And so what does that mean? Well, it means this. It's so easy in our culture to compare. Do you feel that, by the way? I was just telling a story, in fact, this week of a guy who drove up in one of the sweetest Jeeps I have ever seen. I'm like, dude, that's legit. So I'm like Googling this Jeep. I've never seen a Jeep like it. I'm like, dang, that is a sweet ride. And I get into my truck, you know, and I like my truck, my little baby truck. I got a large dude and a baby truck. I get into my little baby truck, but I keep thinking about that guy's Jeep. Isn't that the way it goes? Have you ever gone house shopping? Like, oh, let's just go look at model homes. Don't do it. Because your house is great until you start looking at the model. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh, I like that and I like that. We live in a culture of comparison. But the kingdom of heaven is not like that. And that's, in some ways, one of the nuggets of this passage. The five talent and the two talent servant, they get the same commendation. Whether one had more than the other, it's not even about the outcome. It's just being faithful with whatever opportunities God puts before you. It's being faithful to just wake up every day and say, God, I'm not the most talented. I may not be the most gifted. And in fact, God, there's so many people that are flat out better at walking with you than I am. But man, you're going to get all of me. Every single day, all of me. And I'm just going to wake up. I'm going to take whatever brokenness I've got. I'm going to present myself to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And God, if you'll use my little loaf and fish, let's go. And if there's somebody in my life that needs Jesus, I'll say it. And if there's somebody around that needs to experience the love of God, here I am, Lord, send me. That's what this passage seems to be talking about. What an incredible picture. Now, the parable, though, has three movements: the familiar, the unfamiliar, and the shock. So the question then is, what is the shock in this passage? And that's the one talent person. This one talent person took what God had given them and they buried it. They took the common grace of knowledge about God, much like in Romans chapter 1, where natural revelation, the beauty of the his invisible attributes, his divine nature, all those things have been clearly seen through what has been made, that creation is sufficient to condemn but not save. And this person had knowledge about God, but not relationship with God. This person had the common grace of understanding who God was, but they had not trusted him with their life. They'd heard the riches of the gospel, but in many ways did nothing with it, not even internally. And so they buried this opportunity, rejected the urgency that the king, or this man rather, would one day return. And in so doing, completely misrepresented the character and nature of God. This one talent person was not simply unfaithful, they were faithless. Listen to what happens in 26 and following. Again, the master now answered and says to this servant, "You wicked and lazy servant. If you supposedly knew that I reap where I didn't sow and I gather where I scattered no seed, then you should have at least put my money in some sort of bank that would have at least given interest. Then upon my arrival, I would have had at least something. But you did nothing. Nothing. You took the opportunity. You took the riches of the kingdom of heaven, the riches of the glories of Christ, the riches of the knowledge of God, and you just watered it up and dug a hole because you somehow heard that I'm an exacting man. That's the misrepresentation of the very character of God." And it finishes in that section, verse 29, and 28 actually. "Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Simply put, those who are in Christ will have everything. Those outside of Christ will have nothing. Now, this person, this one talent person, though called a servant, is not a believer. And this person is not a believer, can't be a believer for three very critical reasons. One is this person did nothing with the kingdom of heaven, they buried it. I would call that an inauthenticated faith. In James chapter 2, and we'll cover that a little bit more here next week, but in James chapter 2, James says, look, you say you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. By the way, faith without deeds is dead. Faith that doesn't demonstrate itself in how we live is an inauthenticated faith. It's proving and showing itself to be not genuine. John 15:8, Jesus says, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and therefore prove to be my disciples." See, a professing association with Jesus is not salvific. A professing understanding of the concepts of God does not save. Familiarity or proximity is not salvation, which is why earlier in Matthew, Jesus says that many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I mean, you talk about a shot across the bow. The shock of the passage is, are there men and women in the time of the first century when this is being written and in our day today who know enough about God to have the right answers and have no relationship with Jesus Christ and therefore are an unbeliever? Yes. You could play Bible trivia with more unbelieving people who would literally know all of the answers and have no heart change. 2 Corinthians 13 is a great caution in verse 5. It says, "Test yourself to see if you are in the faith and examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Certainly worth asking the question, are you a one-talent person who assumes proximity but not relationship? Second reason this person is not a believer is in verse 28, even what they had was taken away from them. Do you see it there? And it was given to another. And yet, theologically speaking, we can't lose our salvation. Our salvation is secure in the hand of God. John 5 tells us in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In chapter 6 of John, verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And this person, this one talent person, even what they had, this knowledge of, this understanding about God was taken from them, and they end up, as we're going to see here in a minute, in a pretty terrible place. The third reason this person can't be a believer is in verse 30. This person is going to be thrown into what the Bible calls the outer darkness, and a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The servant is thrown into a place commonly called theologically hell, and we'll talk more about that here next week. A place certainly of separation from God, but looks like, to be biblically speaking, much, much more awful. So can I just ask you a question as we talk through this? Which servant are you? Like, have you thought about that? Like, are you a five-talent person who've trusted Christ and God's given you incredible influence and opportunity, and man, you're just cranking it out, sharing Christ, making disciples, worshiping the Lord, influencing your community? Are you a two-talent person? Just like faithfully stewarding whatever God gave you, just leading people to Jesus, waking up every morning going, "God, I'm dying to myself today, and I want to live for Jesus. I want to be crucified in Christ, no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me." Or are you a one-talent person? A one-talent person who assumes association, proximity, knowledge about equals salvation. The reason I want to ask you that is the reality of this passage is true in its day, and it's true in our day, that he will return. Now, it says after a long journey, he returns. I don't know how long it's going to be until Christ returns, but I do know this: because we know he will return, we should live with the end in mind. Because we know he will return, man, we need to be about it. We need to recognize that Christianity is not just a calling to be religious. Christianity is an invitation to live every single day in active pursuit of Jesus Christ, laying aside our old self, putting on the new self, which is being made in the likeness of Christ. It's about us. Having trusted in Jesus Christ, having begun by the Spirit, we also live or walk by the Spirit. It's a sense that we would actually be those who take the opportunity that's been entrusted to us by Jesus of the riches of the glory of the gospel, and we would actually invest that into the lives of others and not just bury it, just hide. Instead, that we'd be faithful. Can I just personalize this passage as we head towards the close here? Jesus Christ has gone away. He's gone away after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And he has entrusted the proclamation of the gospel to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Which means he has entrusted the faithful proclamation of that death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return to you and I. And that is the riches that we have been entrusted with. And we're to proclaim Jesus and be about it for the sake and benefit of others. That the gospel is not about us. The gospel is not just about our family or about those that are closest to us. The gospel is about the least of these. The gospel is about those that are out there, not just here. And sure enough, he has entrusted to us his kingdom. And some are five talent and some are two talent people. And it doesn't really matter which one you are. What matters is the faithfulness with whatever he has given us, to live it out, to proclaim Christ, to love God, to love our neighbor, and to just make much of Jesus, to spend the rest of our days, however many days we have between now and the time he returns or takes us home, and to just make much of Christ, to be faithful with whatever we have. And he will return someday. And when he does, he will settle accounts. And I pray for us that what we hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the master." And there are some who know about Jesus but don't know Jesus. That is deeply concerning. And we would not be faithful pastors if we didn't admonish you, if we didn't beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We would not be faithful to the gospel if we didn't remind those who have knowledge about but have never trusted in Jesus Christ. If we were not faithfully calling you to a decision to pursue Jesus, to invite Jesus to be Lord of your life, to move from concept to actual trusting in, recognizing there's no other name, there's no one but Jesus and Jesus alone. And to just remind you that proximity, familiarity, knowledge about is not sufficient for salvation. And when he returns to settle accounts, will he find you bankrupt? And what knowledge you even thought you had about God, he'd pull away and separate you to a place that the Bible says is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, that we would learn the lessons from parables like this before he returns. And that's why it's here. This text is here to remind us that he will return and he will settle accounts. And we need to get all that dialed in now. And he will return. And so we need to be ready. That is the parable of the talents. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that we do have a gospel that is good news. And I'm thankful, Father, that you have invited us into not just knowledge about, but a deep and abiding trust in Jesus, our King. That it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that none of us can boast. What you have called us into is a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus, and you've entrusted us with the sweetness and the incomparable value of the gospel. And so, Lord, could we proclaim him, being faithful to live lives that are about what he's about, not just, Father, for ourselves, but even for the benefit of others. And Lord, because we might live into that fullness of life that you've called us into. Life is meant for us to be lived in pursuit of you. So whether we're 5 talent or 2 talent men and women, could we steward well whatever you've given us to proclaim Christ to all? And Lord, for those that might be the 1 talent person, even here this week, who knows about but has no trust in, could even now they realize that there is a Savior who will one day return, and he loves them enough that he offers them by his grace right now an opportunity for them to give their lives to Jesus, to allow him to be Lord of their life, not simply a concept they know about, but a Savior in whom they trust. And so God will thank you. As we plan on your return, could we live with the end in mind? Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.